It is so good to be here with you again. It is always wonderful to know that I did not scare anyone away the first time I preached and that you guys would even consider asking me to come. As was mentioned already, I received this email on Wednesday night at 10 p.m. in the evening, and I said, well, I'm already prepping a sermon for our church that meets at 3:30 today. So I figured, you know what, that's the benefit of having an awkward service time at 3:30, is that I'm able to be of help to other churches. But then as I looked, as I was told that the bulletins were already printed, and so you would just have to introduce your text, I started looking, I said, interesting, cleansing of the temple, that's exactly where we are with our church. And what are the right divine coincidence that he didn't pick the text of the cleansing of the temple from the Gospel of Matthew. He didn't pick the text of the cleansing of the temple from the Gospel of John, but he specifically picked the text from the Gospel of Mark that he was going to preach on. The same text that I have for you this morning as well. So praise God. God is God who provides for you as the church to the point that he even wanted to make sure you guys heard this exact message. The only one I feel bad for is Pastor Ed, because he probably thinks that he can just preach the same passage next week or whenever he's going to help fill in again. Maybe he will come in and fix what I messed up today. So that being said, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 25. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12. Through 25. Let me read it for you. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this dear congregation. Lord, I'm excited with them as they await the coming of the pastor that they were waiting for a while now. Lord, I pray that you would bless him and his family in the move and in the transition. I pray that you bless this congregation, that your word would continue to be preached here among these people, that this church would be known as the lighthouse in the midst of this part of the community in our city. Father, we come before your word today because in your word is truth. We come to your word because we know in your word is life. We come to your word because it is your autobiography where you make yourself known to us. Pray for the hearts of those listening, Lord, for those who might not even know who you are, reveal to them their need for a Savior. Lord, pray that you would use me as a humble instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of your word so that your name and your name alone would receive the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. In 2010, during Super Bowl 44, the brand Snickers introduced a commercial that by now is probably all well too familiar to you. The slogan of the commercial went like this: "You are not you when you are hungry." The premise of that commercial is that the characters started acting out of place and out of character because they were hungry, and therefore they would do things that did not fit in and just looked strange from the outside. Finally, one of their friends would bring them a Snickers bar, and after they ate the Snickers bar, they turned back to their normal self and started behaving again. And thus the premise was, if you're hungry, eat a Snickers and it will make you feel like yourself again. Now, taken out of context, the passage before us that I read today can appear like a scene from that Snickers commercial. We are told that Jesus was once again coming from Bethany after his triumphant entry and to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. And then he doesn't get the food that he was looking for, and therefore all kinds of strange and unique and some might even say out of character things to Jesus start taking place. According to Peter, he curses the tree that doesn't produce what he's looking for. And then he goes into the temple and once again starts acting, as some might say, out of character, right? This is not the Jesus that we are often used to and accustomed to. And so what is taking place here? So strange and difficult this passage is to some even very solid commentators that they would go to say that this doesn't belong in the Word of God, and they have a hard time agreeing with it. However, as we know that that is not the case, there's a reason why the writers filled through with the Spirit of God specifically chose to highlight this, not just in Mark's gospel, but also, as I mentioned, in John and in the gospel of Matthew. The text before us this morning is an enacted parable, if you will, in which the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ are symbolic and are intended to make a public theological statement. It was a pronouncement of judgment and a crucial lesson for his disciples, but not just for the disciples, for us today as well. However, Mark does not offer a Snickers here, but instead he gives us a sandwich. And here's what I mean by a Markan sandwich. Mark likes to use this unique structure where he starts a story, then he interrupts it, and then he finishes again at the end. A lot of the times, the simple way to refer to that is a Markan or a Markean sandwich, in which he takes a story and interrupts it. So you have both ends of the story and then the middle part, often referred to as a sandwich. So it's here. We start with a parable, or not a parable, we actually start with an enacted parable of the fig tree. And then after that, it seems like there's an interruption of them going into the temple. And then after that, we pick up again after the temple with the fig tree and the lesson that comes from that. There's a lot of times and a lot of people who choose to divide this text. In essence, and there might be some wisdom to that, there are three sermons in here. You can easily just preach on the fig tree. There's a lot there. You can easily just preach on the cleansing of the temple. Believe me, there's a lot there. And you can easily preach about asking and trusting God, and that if we trust Him, we can even move mountains. There's a lot in that too. However, in Mark's mind, the three are intertwined. The three are united. In fact, Mark believes that it is important for you to see all of them in the context of one another in order to see the full scope of the truth which Jesus is trying to teach His disciples and us today. Therefore, I'll try my best not to keep us here too long, or because I have to preach at another church too today as well. But I have 3 points for you. Those of you who like taking notes, I divided the text, or this Markean sandwich, into the two slices and the meat, if you will. And first, we'll look at the tree mentioned in verses 12 through 14. Second point will be the temple. We'll look at verses 15 through 19, the events that took place in the temple. And then finally, Lord willing, we'll conclude by looking at the lesson about trust in verses 20 through 25. So you have three T's: tree, temple, and trust. Let's begin by looking at the first point, beginning in verse 12. We are told, according to Mark, that following the events of the triumphant entry, our Lord Jesus Christ returned back to Bethany. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament geography, you would know that Bethany is a little bit less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, specifically Mount of Olives. And often Bethany served as almost an town on the outskirts where a lot of the pilgrims or guests or those who were coming out of town would stay in, because it was conveniently located close enough. We also know that Bethany is the house where Mary and Martha and Lazarus resided, and therefore, most likely, that's where Jesus went to spend the night after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. However, in the morning, him and the disciples got up, and we are told that they are heading back towards the temple from Bethany. And on the way, we are told that Jesus was hungry, and he saw a fig tree from a distance. Now, this is a unique thing, because they are most likely now on the Mount of Olives. And fig tree by itself would have already stood out, because it's not like an olive tree. I do not know much about gardening, but we do have a fig tree that we planted about 2 years in our backyard. And let me tell you, that tree stands out from all the rest. It grows the fastest. It has the largest leaves. It's very evident for you when you see a fig tree. It just stands out. However, what made this fig tree stand out even more was the fact that it had leaves on it. You see, Mark tells us that it was not yet season for figs, yet the tree already had the appearance of fruitfulness. Once again, I do not know much about fig trees, but in my study and in my reliance on other men who are a lot smarter than me, the presence of leaves was an indication that fruit should be on the tree. In fact, right now, if you looked at our fig tree, it's completely barren. It's not the season for it. However, if for some reason leaves magically appeared on our tree, then I would start looking for the fruits as well, because the fig trees seem to indicate that. R.C. Sproul agrees with that. He says, the test of whether one could expect figs from a fig tree was not the time of the year, but whether the foliage of the tree was in full bloom. And so what made this tree stand out for our Lord Jesus Christ as he saw it from the distance is that the tree had the appearance of fruit. It had leaves on it. And therefore, we are told, according to Mark, he went there to inspect it, to see if he can find any fruit on it. However, as Jesus approached the tree with full expectation of finding something, the close examination revealed to him that the tree was full of foliage, but it was lacking fruit. To say it in another way, the tree was very deceptive. Having the appearance of fruit, it had none there. Edmund Hebert, after whom the library at Fresno Pacific is named, Hebert Library, states the following in his commentary. Here the tree is judged not for its lack of fruit, but for its deceptive show of the power of producing fruit. In other words, the reason why Jesus reacts the way he reacts is because the tree had the appearance but no substance. The tree was deceptive because with its leaves it identified that there was something growing there. And yet, upon close examination, after you move those big fig leaves out of the way trying to find the fruit, Jesus did not find anything there. As a result, we are told that Jesus pronounced a judgment on that tree. Mark 11:14, we read, Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat a fruit from you again." So the question is, why is Jesus so strict? Is he just simply hungry? Why a fig tree? Why specifically single out a fig tree? And then what is Jesus trying to teach by that? As you should know by now, Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't do things just because. There are no such thing as accidents in the Word of God, especially in the recorded events of the gospel ministry. And therefore, what is happening here? First, we see that this was an intentional lesson designed for the disciples. If you look at the end of verse 14, Mark tells us that the disciples heard it. Jesus specifically acted the way he did towards this deceptive fig tree and said to it as he did with the intention of his disciples hearing it. This was not an accident. This was an intentional lesson that was designed for his disciples, and I will argue for us this morning as well. This was not just a simple emotional reaction because Jesus was hungry, but rather this was to serve as a visual parable to his disciple, a lesson that will continue, as we will see, on the next day when they leave the temple. Also, there's a reason why Jesus singles out a fig tree. It's not an accident that he pointed towards a fig tree and not an olive tree. Those familiar with the Old Testament by now will probably realize the number of references in the Old Testament about fig trees and their connection to the nation of Israel. Fig trees are often used to depict God's relationship to the nation of Israel and their present spiritual state. Jeremiah 8:13, we hear from God, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Micah 7:1 through 2 tells us, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." These were familiar passages that I'm just quoting you two for the sake of time, but if you were to look through all of Old Testament, time and time again, God describes nation of Israel as a fig tree, and oftentimes as a fig tree that is not bearing the appropriate fruit. Therefore, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, his reaction to this fig tree serves a visual representation of what he has observed for 3 years from the people of Israel, and specifically about what's happening in Jerusalem. Edmund Hebert goes on to say, "This fig tree with its precocious leaves making a bold profession of fruitfulness was an apt symbol of the Jewish nation, with its proud boast of being God's favored nation. The tree was a fitting symbol of Israel's failure to produce the spiritual fruit that it professed to have. Just like the tree that was boasting of with its leaves, yet had no substance in its fruit, the nation of Israel was boasting of being God's people, boasting of its traditions and rituals, yet they had no substance and no fruitfulness. Jesus used the tree to convey to his disciples a lesson of his condemnation of hypocrisy." From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see this repeated theme of the need to bear fruit. We see that even John the Baptist, a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, began the preparatory ministry by teaching about the need of bearing fruit. In Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He's saying this to the scribes and the Sadducees who started coming out to the river where John was baptizing. And he said, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Brothers and sisters, before we are so quick to be harsh and judgmental of the nation of Israel, this is the same command and expectation to us as God's children. Are we bearing fruit? Or are we like this fig tree, are so good and so trained ourselves in years of attending church of knowing how to have the appearance of fruitfulness but no substance? Have we become experts at covering ourselves up with the fig trees yet realizing that there's nothing there? John 15 is one of those well-known passages in which Jesus commands his disciples about the need for bearing fruit. There Jesus says in verses 1 through 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what is he going to do? He takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Then he continues in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. You ever want to know how God is glorified? What brings God glory? Jesus clearly spells it out here in John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Then he goes on in verse 16, if that's not enough for you, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. You know why God chose you? Do you know why he appointed you? So you can feel more special than others around you? No. The reason for your choosing, for your election, is so that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. That was the reason. Apostle Paul echoes the same words in Colossians 1:10. There he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is the command not only to the nation of Israel, which in which they failed, but that is a command to us as believers. As those who abide in the vine, we are called to produce much fruit. We are called to glorify God by not having the appearance of fruitfulness, but having the substance of fruit in our life. That brings us to the second point in our notes as we transition now to the middle portion of this Markan sandwich, the temple, in verses 15 through 19. Once again, don't forget about the fig tree. It's not accidental that that's where Mark places it. In fact, if you study the cleansing of the temple in the Gospel of Matthew, the two accounts are connected as well, one following the other. It's not accidental. It's intentional. There's a reason for that. So we transition now to verse 15. Mark tells us that now, after pronouncing this judgment on this fruitless tree, Jesus made his way to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. This is now the third temple in Israel's history. As the previous two, the first one of Solomon being completely destroyed, and then the second one, which was rebuilt after their coming out of exile from Babylon, which made them cry because it just did not compare to the beauty and grandeur of the one that Solomon built. And now this is the third version of it, if you will, built by Herod, and it was immense in its size and dimension. The entire temple complex covered approximately 30 acres of land, if you can imagine, surrounded by great walls on each side. R.C. Sproul says the Herodian temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge complex, and it was divided into four parts. The court of the Gentiles, it was on the outside. Then, as you transition inside, court of the Gentiles was the only place in the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to enter. Then you had the court of the women. That was the only place in the temple where the women were allowed to come in and worship. Then you had the court of the Jews, and then the Holy of Holies, the only place where the priests were allowed to enter. ancient historian Josephus tells us that the temple, specifically the court of the Gentiles, had these large porticos that were supported by these pillars. They were 35 feet tall in their height. And the base of these pillars was so wide that it required three grown men holding hands to surround the base of it. This was not a small temple. In fact, the court of the Gentiles itself is estimated to be approximately the size of three football fields in its size and its dimension. And under these columns and these porticos, they were decorated with wood and just made look very beautiful in the white marble that was used there. Jesus saw a scene. He saw people sitting, selling, and buying. They were people exchanging currency and selling livestock. Now, for those of you who might be wondering, what are they doing in the temple? Let me just briefly explain to you. The selling and buying took place as a result of the requirements to bring something to sacrifice to the Lord. And therefore, especially on holidays like the Passover, which they were coming to celebrate, you would have people coming from all the different nations and all different cities in Jerusalem. Some of them either did not have the strength or the ability to carry animals with them for sacrifice, so therefore they knew that they could come to the temple and purchase one. Those who were brave enough to carry their own, and the reason why I say brave enough, had to then pass a vigorous inspection by the priests to make sure that their animal, sacrificial animal which they brought with them, met the requirements of the temple priests and was blameless enough to be and spotless enough to be used as a sacrifice. And one can only imagine how much the priests took advantage of that. Often identifying, saying that it was too skinny or too fat or it had too much blemish, but for a good price, we'll trade it in for you for one of our approved sheep, one of our approved animals, just all for a good price, and only today, my friend, you'll get a good deal. On top of that, we also are told that this was not just sheep or lambs. There were oxen and goats and birds of all kind. Once again, the historian Josephus said that on 66 AD, during the Passover, there was recorded a total of 260,000 lambs. This is only lambs. 260,000 lambs that were slaughtered for sacrifice on that day. And this is just lambs. One can only imagine the chaos that ensued. Imagine for a moment if we just had one sheep here with us in the building. It would only take 5 minutes for all of you, even those who have your face covered, to smell the sheep. And that's only one. And you say, well, they were outdoors. Well, the porticos had roofs. And you have 260,000. And then on top of that, you also have the birds. And then you have the oxen. And then you have the various pigeons and doves that were required for sacrifices. The chaos that ensued from that. The smell that ensued from that. One can only imagine. Then you have the money changers. Well, you see, just because you brought your money with you and you thought you were good to purchase a temple-approved animal for sacrifice, you quickly realized that your money was no good in a temple. Because you brought either a Roman coin or a Greek coin that bared on it the imprint of a foreign emperor. And the temple priest would not allow that to be used in the temple. So they had money changers, an exchange place where they would take your Greek and Roman coins and for a small fee, for a small interest, convert it for you for the temple-approved currency. On top of that, we also know, according to the law given by Moses in Exodus, that every male Jew was called upon and commanded to yearly pay a census tax, a half a shekel that had to be paid, and therefore you have the animals, you have the money changers. On top of that, we're given a unique mention here in verse 16 of Mark 11. Only Mark mentions this, but I find it fascinating that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What is this all about? Some commentators have various ideas, but you have to understand, when you have something as large as the temple sitting on a mountain covering 30 acres of space, what these people started doing is they started using the temple court of the Gentiles as a shortcut. Because for them to walk around the mountain in order to get to another part of Jerusalem took a lot longer than to come in and just walk through the court of the Gentiles and cut across the 30-acre complex and be on their way. And so there were people not only selling and buying, money changers and coins all over the place, but then you had random people who are not even intending to worship, simply walking by with their groceries because it was the closest way for them to get to their house. Kent Hughes tells us the noise in this court of Gentiles was terrific. Merchants shouted from their stalls to their customers, and noisy, haggling, pushy pilgrims jostled one another for position. The incredible din was heightened by the constant bawling of the livestock, the aroma of the livestock, accentuated by its enclosure, made it like a country fair and a stock exchange, all rolled in into one. Just to remind you, this is in the temple. This is in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus' response to this was to drive out all the merchants. He turned over the tables of the money changers and those who sold the pigeons. Jesus here is furious that which he witnessed has provoked him to righteous indignation. William Lane in his commentary says, "This is the only act of violence recorded of our Lord, and it is understandable as a public demonstration of zeal for God's honor." But what's unique here is this not just simply a display of anger, but this was an opportunity in which Jesus taught. This was an opportunity in which Jesus explained the reason for his zeal and for his anger. We are told in verse 17 that Jesus started teaching them. In the midst of this grand scene, one can only imagine the size, the amount of people. If there are simply 260,000 lambs, imagine how many people were present there. How many other animals? And here is Jesus starting to teach them. And he's not simply sharing his thoughts or opinion, but he goes back to the Word of God. And he says, "Is it not written?" How often our Lord Jesus Christ would go back to the Word of God, saying, "Is it not written? My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." There are specifically two Old Testament references mentioned here, which our Lord Jesus Christ is quoting. First one is found in Isaiah 56, and I'm very grateful that we had a dear brother read that text for us today. That is, in fact, where Jesus is quoting this from. And let me just remind you of Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. There's two things that I want you to see in that passage in Isaiah 56. One, the purpose of the temple was to be a house of prayer. It should be a place where people come to make intercession to God. Second, we see based on this verse that Jesus quoted, it should have been a house of prayer for who? For all nations, for foreigners, for those outcasts of Israel, those who not have been yet gathered were supposed to be welcomed there. And the only place where foreigners could pray in the temple of the Lord was where? In the court of the Gentiles. Well, what's happening in the court of the Gentiles? A bazaar is taking place. How could a foreigner come and pray in the midst of that? How could a foreigner come, maybe even afford to enter if he didn't have the appropriate currency or the appropriate animal to come and make sacrifices? The temple officials did everything in their power to prevent those whom the Lord said should be welcomed in my house to pray, yet they prevented them from coming. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people and all nations, yet instead the only place in the temple where the Gentiles could enter and pray became a marketplace and a shortcut for people to walk across. R.C. Sproul says the Jews hoped that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of the Gentiles, but Jesus cleanse the temple for the Gentiles. It was to be a place for people, not for sheep and goats. It is fascinating if you look at the Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple. Matthew tells us that Jesus not only started driving people out, but Jesus actually started bringing someone into the temple. In Matthew 21, 14 through 15, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Remember what we read in Isaiah 56? The outcasts of Israel, the blind and the lame. And then if you studied Mark long enough, you understand how the disciples felt about children. The children should not even be present anywhere around. And yet here, Jesus is casting out the merchants, casting out the animals, and yet he's bringing in the blind and the lame into the temple. He's allowing the children's voices to testify, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the priests and the scribes are indignant at that, because in their mind, it's killing their business. In their mind, this is not how the temple should be used. Instead, they have made it a den of robbers. Should have been a house of prayer for all the nations, but instead, they made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers is a unique phrase which says it was literally a hiding place for the thieves. A den of robbers is where the robbers hide their loot. The temple became a place where these merchants and thieves and the priests and the scribes were hiding their stolen possessions. We are told, just as disciples heard when Jesus said the judgment on the fig tree, here Mark tells us chief priests and scribes heard it and they were seeking to destroy him. So you have these two accounts. These first two parts of the Markan sandwich. You have a tree that has the appearance of substance, but no fruit. And then you have this grand and massive temple that has the appearance of religiosity, but no substance to it. Are you starting to see the connection? Are you starting to see why these two stories should be preached together, intertwined, and why Mark puts them together? And so we've come now to the third and final point in our sermon, the trust, verses 20 through 25. Now Mark takes those two teachings of the fig tree and the teaching and the pronouncement on the temple and the scribes and Pharisees that he does in Jerusalem, and he ties it all together beginning in verse 20. And we are told, as they passed by in the morning, this is ready the next day after the temple cleansing, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." You see, the judgment of the fig tree was a specific symbol for the judgment that was to come on the temple and the religious system of Israel. William Lane says, "Just as the leaves of the tree concealed that there was no fruit to enjoy, so the magnificence of the temple and its ceremony conceals the fact that Israel has not brought forth the fruit of righteousness, which was demanded by God. For something greater than the cleansing took place." In fact, I was often reminded this week that it's probably wrong of us to call this a temple cleansing. Because to cleanse something means that you wash it or clean it up so it can be used again. That is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not cleansing or cleaning the temple so that it can be used again. In fact, as we are told by the Gospel of John, he came there and he cleared the temple, and the scribes and Pharisees said, "What sign do you give us?" And he says, "I will destroy it and on the third day build it up again." In their minds, they were saying, "What do you mean? It took Herod almost 70 plus years to build this magnificent temple. And yet he was telling them, it's not about the temple anymore. You're looking at the new temple. You're looking at the temple at the moment." James Edwards says in his commentary, "What Jesus does in the temple goes beyond purging or a corrective act. It attacks the very commerce upon which the temple cult depended. He's laying an axe at the root of the temple as an institution. Mark portrays the clearing of the temple not as its restoration, but its dissolution. Like the fig tree, its function has withered from the root." As Peter and the disciples saw this tree, which Jesus pronounced a judgment on, it says that it has withered from its root. When you see a tree that is dying, usually you start to see signs of the leaves. Maybe one branch is starting to not look like the other. Here, in less than 24 hours, this fig tree has withered all the way down to its roots. Probably wasn't even in the ground anymore. Just kind of toppled over, laying there. This is exactly what Jesus is saying is taking place here with the religious system of Israel. The temple as it's become and was used by the people there. At first, it might appear strange to us if you start reading in our passage here. He has the fig tree, then he has the temple, then we see the fig tree again. Peter is amazed, and Jesus then starts teaching. If you notice with me in verse 22, he begins teaching them about having faith and praying to God and asking in faith and forgiving your brother. That seems odd. And I'll be honest with you, it took me a while this week to try to understand if Mark is intertwining these, if he's grouping them in this Markan sandwich where he starts a story, interrupts a story, and then finishes the story, why is this Jesus' application? Why does Jesus want us to learn about having faith and trust? You see, verse 22 there, Jesus answered them, "Have faith." The Greek word is pistis. A literal translation of that is not just faith, but it's a trust, confidence. Jesus is telling the disciples to have trust and confidence in God. Now, here's how I believe Mark is trying to help us see this. What's behind Jesus as he's telling them these things? A fig tree is laying on the ground, and a temple, which Jesus just denounced, is right behind them. And they are wondering, what's next? How can we continue? The temple was their only hope. The temple was the center of their religiosity at that time. That was the only place where they can come and have opportunity to fellowship with God through the intercession of the offering of the sacrifices. And now Jesus is saying, no, look at me, trust in God. Not in the temple. Have confidence, not in the temple, but have confidence in God. You see, the temple has become a source of pride for the people of Israel, to the point where they had more trust in the temple than they actually had trust in God. Jeremiah 7 is a very unique passage that I would encourage you to read in its full, but I want to just highlight some verses. Jeremiah 7:4, there God is pronouncing judgment. He said, do not trust in these deceptive words. What are the deceptive words that the nation of Israel was saying? These are the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in these deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. You see, what the nation of Israel started doing is they put their faith and trust that they can live however they want, do whatever they do, worship whoever they want to worship, and then they come back into the temple and stand before God and say, we are delivered because this is the temple of the Lord. We are safe here. This is their den of robbers where they felt like their loot was secure. They were okay with having the appearance of religion, but then they had no fruit of a righteous life that was lived for God. And so here Jesus is saying, completely denouncing their trust in the temple, saying, you guys are looking like this fig tree, which has the appearance but no substance. He says, stop putting your trust, your faith in the temple. Instead, put your faith in God. Instead, put your faith in me. Time and time again, Jesus had to teach him, just as he taught the Samaritan woman at the well. That's not where the temple is. You're looking at the temple. It is through me that you can come and worship. What's fascinating, if you think about it, fig tree comes up time and time again. Do you remember what Adam and Eve put their hope and trust in after they sinned? After they realized that they were naked? What did they cover themselves with? Fig tree leaves. They thought that they can cover their sin and their nakedness with their own hands. What did God have to do in order to truly cover their nakedness? Most likely the first ever sacrificial animal had to die in order for the skins of that animal to be used to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Brother, sister, that is the image here. Jesus is telling his disciples, stop covering your sins with the fake facade of the fig trees of the temple. Instead, trust in God. Look to the sacrificial lamb that is standing right in front of you. And therefore, it's sad that the next few verses have become so taken out of context by the name it and claim it people who believe that this passage simply means that if you believe it, God will give it to you. No. The reason why I believe Jesus continues on to teach about prayer and forgiveness is because now that house of prayer that has failed is now the only way to God, the only intercession that can take place is no longer through the killing of the sacrifices, but it's through him. Jesus then now becomes the place. If you have faith in God, if you have trust in God, we have an intercessor with the Father. and therefore we can ask for anything. And the moving of mountains is a common way in which it was meant to say that the most impossible things can take place if you put your trust and confidence in the right object. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater mountain that needs to be moved than the mountain of our sin. And the only way that that can be dealt with is if we put our trust in Christ. Stop leaning on the fig tree leaves. Instead, have faith in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for your divine sovereignty and providence. You wanted this passage preached today here. This was not even my doing. This is your doing. Therefore, Father, I pray that that would be the case, that the lessons mentioned in this text today would be not just simply nice lessons to walk away with, but may they take root and bear fruit in our lives. May we not just be Christians who trust in our traditions and our denominations, but may we be those who trust in you, those who do not rely on the facades of religiosity to cover our sin and our nakedness, but only rely on the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that was provided to us through the shedding of your blood. We have no other hope. We have no other confidence. We ask this in your name. Amen.